We want to thank you for your prayers and your support. I know several of you have already asked about my son Aaron, our 34-year-old son Aaron, who 4 years ago was supposed to be gone within 24 weeks. But he's a walking, living testimony of God's grace. Amen. He's still with us. And the doctors are still telling us that what he's got is incurable and he's going to die. Well, of course, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. But they just shake his head. They shake their head, rather, when they see him, because he's still with us. Praise the Lord. And he's busy. You'll appreciate this. He just called me last night, and he says, "Dad, I just was so blessed." He's sharing the gospel with other cancer patients, because his surgeon, his neurosurgeon, so liked his positive attitude that he's allowing him to get in touch with his other patients to encourage them. Well, of course, he's giving them the gospel. And some of these folks, of course, are going to be gone within just a short time, a few days or a few weeks. But they're getting a chance to hear the sweet old story. And then thank you also for asking about my wife, Patty. Recently, she's been diagnosed as having cancer of the bladder, which has been complicated with a raging infection and a kidney stone. So the last little while has been really a challenge for her. But just in the last 48 hours, she's taken a turn for the better. So we appreciate your prayers for her. And then, of course, your prayers for Hephzibah House, we appreciate those. The spiritual battles are waged there on a daily basis. These youngsters are very volatile. They're like a roller coaster. One day you think you get something settled, and this day you discover it wasn't. So it's a long process of getting a child from point A to point B. We appreciate your participation. I'm just reminded, as I sometimes get discouraged about our lack of, seemingly our lack of progress, that six of our girls are now pastors' wives. And two of them ended up on the mission field with their husbands. And many of them are now godly wives and mothers. So the Lord reminds me of those victories. I didn't bring all of our videos in because I think most of you probably got most of our videos and DVDs, but I did bring in some things. Now, we don't like to buy and sell on the Lord's Day, so if you do see something you'd like, please fill out, these are in a plastic bag in there. Just fill out your name and your phone number and what it costs, whatever you took, and then if you just bundle that with a rubber band and give it to Mrs. Modine. She's my victim. And then maybe Wednesday you can take care of that, and then that could be sent on to Hephzibah House. Anything you spend in there goes right to Hephzibah House. May I make a recommendation?
Sure.
I would recommend Picture Proverbs. Do any of you have Picture Proverbs? Then you know what I'm saying. It's the book of Proverbs, verse by verse, King James Bible, of course, with color graphics, background music, special effects. Our autistic granddaughter just insists they'll be playing all the time. In fact, we're getting some reports that some youngsters are memorizing the book of Proverbs by accident, by watching Picture Proverbs. It's in two DVDs, and there's also a screensaver if you want that. All right, Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's begin our reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come into this Elam in the wilderness, this local assembly, and at least for a short time leave aside all the pressures, the challenges in which we're all involved. The heartaches, the problems. where we can focus our thoughts upon our lovely Savior, upon the grace and mercy of our God toward us as guilty sinners, where we can have blessed fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and encouraging and exhorting one another, and so much the more as we literally see the days approaching when our blessed Lord will return in power and great glory. And even as Pastor has indicated, some of the sad and outrageous things that are happening today, Lord, help us that we would not move, that we would stand like a flint, that we would not waver one hair's breadth from the truth that thou hast given to us, that we would be willing to stand for truth no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. Give us that kind of grit and determination. Help this local assembly, Lord, to be a source of light and truth to this whole community. And we pray that thou would bring others of like precious faith to this group, that there could be a solid voice here for righteousness. Raise up a standard of separation. Now, Lord, bless as we turn to the Word of God. Help me, Lord, I'm just a guilty sinner. Help me to be plain and clear and accurate with the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us, my friends, are born with a special gear shift. We are? Yes, we are. We're born with a blame shift. And as soon as we are capable of abstract thought, and those of you who have been parents know what I'm saying, as soon as a child is able to raise an accusing finger toward his sibling, well, he, well, she, what did you do? Well, I bit him. But recriminations fly when you have a bunch of siblings around. Well, he, well, she, it's his fault, it's her fault, she did this, he did that. And as soon as we can think and express ourselves in more than monosyllabic grunts, we're shifting the blame to others. And that has become so pronounced in our culture and our society that now we are all victims. It's no longer rebellion and self-will. Now it's oppositional defiant disorder. Now this kid is no longer naughty. He's got ADD. And this kid no longer needs the rod of correction. He's obviously been born with a Ritalin deficiency. And on it goes. Well, in this portion that we're going to be covering, we're going to discover that when God judges, he deals individually and specifically with each one of us according to our conduct. Now, here's Ezekiel, one of the major writing prophets. He's in Babylon. He's a prisoner of war. He's among those multitudes of prisoners of war who were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies up around the Fertile Crescent, down into Babylon, where our boys are fighting as we speak. There between these major rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And he set up housekeeping on the river Chebar, one of Nebuchadnezzar's royal canals. All of this took place in 597 B.C. And all of those prisoners of war had to plaintively look over their shoulder as they saw their house, their home, their property diminishing in their view. To a foreign culture, to a foreign language, everything they loved, everything they cherished was left behind. And now here they are as prisoners of war. Ezekiel's name means God strengthens. He was a contemporary of the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. He was also a contemporary of that prophet whose name means God is my judge, Daniel. He began his prophetic ministry at age 30. Interestingly, that's when a priest would begin his ministry, at age 30. And his ministry was not one that you and I would admire or that we would seek. God's prophets often had negative ministries. They didn't run in packs. God's prophets didn't run in packs. They were singular and unique men. They were men of conviction and backbone. They had to be. And Ezekiel had a job like that. God gave him the responsibility of sticking his bony finger under the Israelites' noses and saying, "It's your fault that you're here." You see, that's not the way they looked at it. The Israelites looked at it this way. They said, "We're a victim. It's our parents. It's those nasty parents that we have. It's their fault." And as we'll get into this, you'll see why I'm saying that. Now notice in verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord came unto me." These weren't the private ideas of Ezekiel, but direct from a sovereign God to a stubborn nation trying to justify its behavior. Verse 2, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb?" Instead of humbling themselves, they were accusing the Lord of injustice, if you can imagine such a thing. That's how audacious they were. And they were paying for the sins of their fathers. Not their own sins, mind you. They were righteous. Our children are like that, you know. "Well, I'm righteous, but my nasty brother, oh my. You got to watch him." Well, that's the way the Israelites looked at their lives. So instead of agreeing with the Lord and condemning themselves, they were accusing the Lord and accusing their parents and justifying themselves. They were assigning their misery to blind fate and to their father's sins. "It's our misfortune. It's not our fault. It's just bad luck we've had." Well, God doesn't punish children for the sins of their fathers, unless they commit the same sins. Then, of course, he would. But there are cumulative effects for sin. Exodus 20 tells us all about that. But each soul is accountable for his or her own sin. Blaming parents, blaming circumstances, blaming all kinds of factors is very popular, but my friends, we're not locked into some blind, cruel fate. Our God is not a capricious, despotic God like the Roman pantheon. He assigns individual responsibility for what we do wrong. All of us make moral choices for which we will be held accountable. Verse 4, we see that individual accountability is emphasized. Notice he's, "All souls are mine. All souls belong to God." If the sins of the fathers occur in the children, it's simply because those children chose to emulate their father's sins. That's the reason. Well, what is God's principle of judgment, if I can put it that way? It's found over in Deuteronomy, not only here at Ezekiel 18, but in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, Moses said this, "The fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin." Period. No mitigating factors here. When Moses, the great man of God, was called upon by the Lord to lead the Israelites across their wilderness sojourn, he discovered he had a task that he hadn't anticipated. For those of us who have been parents, you know, it's a daunting challenge to raise several children with fallen natures. But what if you had 2.5 million hard-hearted, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, self-willed people on your hands? That was Moses' lot. And on one occasion, among others, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rose up against Moses, the man of God. "Who do you think you are? We're just as important as you are." And Moses said to the people who were assembled, "I suggest you stay away from their tents. Because tomorrow God's going to do a very fascinating thing." And those who listened got away from the tents, post haste. Because on the morrow, everyone in those tents fell alive down into the abyss. Can you imagine the startling event that was? And people were no doubt screaming their tonsils out with fear and fright. They were scared to death. But everyone inside those tents died that day. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had risen up against Moses. But there were certain sons, the sons of Korah, who didn't die. Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph were their names. And they apparently had attained their majority. They were old enough to listen to Moses and to make a moral and responsible choice. Now, the text in Numbers chapter 16 doesn't tell us these details, but it's my conjecture that those three boys that night said, "Dad, you ought not to rise up against Moses, Dad. He's the man of God. He's God's voice. He's God's instrument in our lives. And we ought not to rebel against him. And Dad, we want to honor you. We want to obey you. But when it comes to a moral choice, we're responsible. And we just can't go along with you on this, Dad. And we're leaving the tent, just like you said." And so that next day, those three boys had their lives because they made a right choice. In this case, they had to make a very difficult choice because they had to make a choice against their own father who was living and acting up a rebellious act. Fast forward. Here we are in the book of Acts, chapter 4. The early church was the church in Jerusalem. Jewish in character because the first converts were Jewish. And in that day when you became a Christian, you paid a price. You were kicked out of the synagogue. You were kicked out of the temple. Some families would disinherit their children. They would treat them as if they had died. They were kicked out of their trade, so they no longer had a means of earning an income to support themselves or their family. They were ostracized. They were persecuted. And some of them were in dire straits. And along comes the son of consolation, Brother Barnabas by name, a man you and I would always like to have in our company. He's an encourager. You like to be around encouragers? I do. Brother Barnabas would be that kind of a guy. He'd just be a joy to be in his presence. And as Brother Barnabas, who was very perceptive, noticed, "Why, some of these people are starving. I can't stand for this." And he took some of his property, sold it, gave the money to the church leaders. "Here, take this money and support these dear believers that are starving." And all the people in the early church, "Did you see what Barnabas did?" "I sure did. I can't believe it." "I know. Isn't that precious?" "I know." And people were just making a big deal about what Barnabas did. And watching all of the accolades he was receiving was a young married couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. "Did you see all the attention Brother Barnabas is getting?" "Yeah. I'd like some of that attention." "Well, I'd enjoy that myself." "Let's sell some property and just give part of the price." "Yeah." And so they did. They conspired together to give a part of the price. And that next morning when they met for worship, here comes Brother Ananias in the back door, carrying ostentatiously, a great big bag, First National Bank of Jerusalem, filled with shekels. And I can just imagine he probably shook it a couple times. What do you think? And everyone kerns, of course, when they hear that noise. "Oh, you don't suppose he's going to do what Brother Barnabas did? Oh, wow." And of course, he's starting to swell up like a peacock. You know, he's enjoying all this attention. And he goes and dumps it at the feet of Peter, who says, "Why have you lied against the Holy Spirit?" And he dropped down dead, no doubt on top of that money bag. Now, Sapphira, who was not with him at that point, 3 hours later, don't ever again complain about your pastor's preaching. 3 hours later, they were still in services. 3 hours later, I don't know where she was. Maybe she had their second ass at the mall. I don't know. But she was gone somewhere. And she didn't realize that she had been a widow for 3 hours. And she comes in the back expecting to be met with a chorus of applause and all of this adulation for what they had so sacrificially done. And instead, when all the ladies in the back said, "Oh, she doesn't know." Some of the sisters were crying and weeping and wailing. And now she's really filled with consternation. What's going on? Where's my husband? And Peter sees her in the back and says, "Sapphira, did you sell that land for so much? And a holy hush descended over that group. You could hear a pin drop. And everyone's eyes turned to Sister Sapphira, who is now turning red with embarrassment, and she's breaking out in perspiration. She's nervous. And she says, "Yay, for so much," and drops down dead. Now, you know, again, in Acts chapter 4 and 5, we're not given these details. But Sapphira should have said the night before, "Annie, we ought not to do this. This would be a lie. We're trying to deceive people. This is wrong. I can't go along with you on this, honey. I know I'm your wife and I'm supposed to submit to you, but this is a moral choice and I can't violate my conscience. I can't do this." And she would have saved her life. I don't believe a wife should blindly obey her husband on moral issues. And so she lost her life because she did. So individual accountability is emphasized. Now, God will not judge one person for the sins of another. Now, on earth, the parent might. You know, we had these 9 children. And in our house, we had this gremlin called Harvey. He was responsible for every unsolved crime. He was responsible for every lost sock. And sometimes a crime would occur of which mom and dad would become aware. "All right, who did it?" We hear this chorus of innocence. "Not me, not me, not me." And everyone's righteous. So I'd line them up, you know, hoping to intimidate them. "Who did it?" "Not me, not me, not me." I mean, they wouldn't even accuse each other. So I spanked the whole lot of them. Make up for the times I missed. Now, I'm not saying that was right. A lot about that was wrong. But you know, a heavenly father won't get it wrong. As an earthly father, I messed up. I did wrong things in wrong ways. But our heavenly father doesn't. He gets it right. Our earthly parents are the progenitors of our flesh, but not of our souls. And God doesn't hate anything that he's made. May I put it this way? God doesn't have bargain basement merchandise. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me." And for those of you who have lived life several decades, you've been around long enough where you have observed firsthand where you see certain sins that dominate in certain families, whether it be drunkenness or a spirit of lying and dishonesty or theft or whatever the prevailing sin was in that family. You could see it, as you live long enough, you can see it going into succeeding generations. And that's what that verse says, "of those that hate me." But it doesn't have to be that way. We can break that chain of sin and start a new godly heritage with ourselves. And he goes on to say that. He gives mercy to those that love him. But you know, we have these pithy little proverbs. We read, "Well, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, you know. Now she's her mother's daughter, you know." And all these things that we... Well, yes, some of those things are partially true, but they don't have to be true. Because God gives mercy to those that love him. But sin has this tendency to spread and perpetuate itself in this growing, swelling tide of corruption for those who hate the Lord. To put it this way, if you think you're a rebel, well, you see your kids. They'll blow your head off. It gets worse for those who hate God. It gets worse in each generation. And as we mentioned earlier, the Israelites were given a mandate by the Lord. When Abraham came into Canaan, the book of Genesis says, the Canaanite was in the land. 7 tribes of Amorite peoples who were exceedingly wicked. God gave them 430 years to repent. God's merciful. He gave them time to repent, but they refused. And finally, he came in and wiped up the earth with them with a 5-star general of Israeli Defense Forces, General Joshua by name. But while they were waiting for God's mercy and judgment to be carried out, God said to his people, "Stay away from those people. Don't learn their ways. Don't worship their gods. Don't marry their kids." But as we said earlier, Israel, like a petulant, rebellious child, said, "No, I'm going to do what I want," and married their children, learned their ways, worshiped their gods. And they became so bad that God says, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray to me, I'm not going to listen to their prayers for this people. That's how wicked his own people Israel became. There's no such thing as an innocent generation suffering for evil parents or other ancestors or other factors. Our faith, my friends, is not fatalistic. In verse 20 of this chapter, which is repeated in verse 30, Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It alone shall die. Not neighbors, not friends, not brothers and sisters, not parents, not associates, not companions. Only that soul. His own personal iniquity will be his ruin. Individual accountability is emphasized. In fact, it must die. Because God's impartiality is a wall of security and defense for the innocent and a consuming wrath for the guilty. Now, as if to illustrate and more specifically to portray this principle of God's judgment, we're going to take a tour of God's portrait gallery. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I don't like modern art. That looks so confusing. I don't know. It looks like, in fact, some chimps do this. But I like portraits because that's a person. I can understand that. So we're going to take a tour of God's portrait gallery. And the first portrait is found here in verses 5 through 9. The picture of the righteous man. Notice, if a man be just, in other words, he's got a good spirit, he's disposed to obey and to please the Lord, he behaves righteously, he walks uprightly, he's got integrity, he's a man of moral rectitude, he doesn't toss and turn at night because of a guilty conscience, because he snookered someone out of his property next door. He's a man of principle, he's got a good conscience. Now, he's not perfect, don't misunderstand me. In fact, Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a righteous man that doeth good and sinneth not upon the earth. The best of us have sin in our lives, but this guy does pretty good. Now notice the particulars of his obedience in verses 6 through 9. And you'll notice as he goes down through here, verses 6 through 9, he gives all these specifics because of the prevailing sins of his day on the part of those who claimed innocence. Now some of these things sound rather strange to you and me. You know, I'm not tempted by excessive camel riding. That doesn't appeal to me in the least, you know. But they probably would have, I don't know. But this guy would do no wrong. He executes justice in his relationship to other people. He faithfully keeps God's laws. He had this inner attitude of love for the Lord and the Lord's people. And when there wasn't a specific command in the Bible, he would simply ask this kind of a broad question, what would please the Lord? That's the kind of a guy we're describing here. He loves God. And he wants to please him. What does God say about him? Verse 9. He is just, he shall surely live. So because of his conscience, he conforms his life to the will of God, to serve him, to please him. He keeps himself assiduously from the pollutions of sin. And such a righteous man was Hezekiah, one of Judah's best kings. He reigned for no less than 29 years. He removed the high places, he broke down the images, he cut down the groves. Well, just to give an indication of the kind of character he had, let's go back 700 years. Here's Moses again in the wilderness with the children of Israel. And among their many failings, on one of them, they rose up again in rebellion and self-will. And God, it's as if the Lord said, all right, so he sends fiery serpents into the camp. Ah, get him up! He's on my back! He's on my leg! Ah! And people were getting bitten by snakes all over the place. And people were dying from snake bite poisoning. And so the Lord says, Moses, yes, sir. I want you to get one of your craftsmen to make a brass snake. Yes, sir. And put it up on a post. Yes, sir. And I want the whole camp to see it. Now, you have to understand, this would be a 12-mile quadrangle to fit that many people in. So they found a hill somewhere in the center, and they put this post up there with this brass snake on it. And God said to Moses, now anyone who looks at that snake will survive. A picture of God's free grace, deliverance from our sin. And if you were inside the tent in your death throes, and you crawled out to the edge and you looked at that snake, you'd survive. Wonderful picture of God's deliverance. We have a song of that just went on in my brain. What is it? Look and live. Yes, thank you. Look and live. Well, wouldn't you know, someone kept that stupid snake. Now, we're not told, maybe it was one of the priests, some of the Levites, you know, a couple garage sales in there, I don't know, but somehow the stupid snake survived from one generation to the next, and after a while, you know how things get corrupted over a period of time, this thing accumulated spiritual value. You know, we know in the Appalachians we have the snake handlers. Well, here's the first snake worshippers right here. I mean, a whole group of these, you know, they kiss the stupid snake and polish the brass, you know, and kiss its tail and, you know, pet the dumb thing. And so by the time Hezekiah comes along, here's a stupid snake 700 years ago. Now, it's still around. And people are polishing this thing, and we're all our snake, you know, and Hezekiah, good night, and he sounds it. Yes, sir. I want you to get a couple of 10-pound sledgehammers. Yes, sir. And turn that snake into a million pieces. Yes, sir. So, I mean, pieces of brass are flying, and I can see some of these. Oh, our snake, our snake, our snake. But that's the kind of a guy Hezekiah was. He didn't mess around. I like him. So as Israel, under Hoshea, the northern 10 tribes, was being led away into the Assyrian captivity, here's good, godly Hezekiah, leading God's people in Judah back to a living relationship with the Lord. And mind you, he had no godly example. Wicked Ahaz was certainly not a godly example to this son. The picture of the righteous man. Well, we can't just continue to study his picture. Let's move on now in our portrait gallery to the second portrait, verses 10 through 13. Here's the picture of the wicked son. Now, here's the reverse of the previous example. Here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. What'd you say, preacher? I said, here's the rebellious son of a righteous man. I know. You don't have to tell me, look at me that way. We don't like to hear that. But that's what we're looking at. Verse 10. If he beget a son that is a robber, the implication is, which he might well do. This righteous father might have a son that's a robber. The emphasis here is on the fact that salvation is not by proxy. Personal character is not hereditary. Grace doesn't run in the DNA or the gene pool or in the bloodlines. So here's this son who doesn't keep any of God's precepts. God's moral principles are nothing to him. Well, because piety and godliness are not transmitted in the family tree. So godly parents bear wicked children, and wicked parents bear godly children. Now, obviously, well, I say obviously, not too many things are obvious anymore. But I was going to say, obviously, if you don't command and restrain your children, you're going to raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. Are you with me here? Eli did that. He's a permissive, indulgent parent. He did not command his children. He did not restrain his children. And you're going to raise a Hophni and a Phinehas. Because every child on planet Earth needs to be restrained. And they need to be commanded. Picture, dear brother, you've got your honey out for a date. Very special place that she chose. Very special time. And you're having this special meal that she ordered. And you're actually listening to what she's saying. And as you're having these intimate moments together, really enjoying this, savoring this intimacy, a dollop of gravy comes looping through the and hits the wife in the back of the hand. What on earth? And then a piece of broccoli brushes off your suit, and you glance over here, and here's this large family, and these kids are having a food fight. And patrons, and then they're ducking, you know, and wiping stuff off their hair, and finally they exhaust their ammunition. So now they decide to have a game of tag. Very demonstrative, you know, people are being tipped off their chairs and tables are being tipped over and then they start climbing the drapes and finally they leave. The poor squad of waitresses has to go over there with a scoop shovel to pick up the detritus of all this warfare. And everyone in the restaurant is saying, "Phew, glad they're gone." Because there's some children who weren't commanded or restrained. But what about those who are commanded and restrained? That's the just fear and concern. That's the melancholy angst of every righteous parent. What will happen to my child? That child who has received godly, consistent training and education. He's been rebuked and chastened and disciplined and restrained by his parents. They've prayed for him. They've counseled him. They've given him to God. They've dreamed of what he could be. And he becomes the grief of his father and the bane of his mother and the shame of his family. And he shakes off everything that he was taught. And he embraces everything his parents warned him against. He goes counter to a godly example in just about every area of his life. What's God going to do about this? Verse 13. He shall surely die. Now notice, God will judge the son, not the father. That son might thank himself for his own misery. Why? Because he's the author of his own destruction. In fact, his relationship to a godly father and mother will greatly exacerbate and aggravate his guilt and his culpability. Why? Because he was raised with all that light, all that truth. Picture, my friends, a Hottentot with a bone through his nose, wearing a loincloth, going down a tropical rainforest trail, and he stops to drink in his environment. And my Bible tells me that that Hottentot with a bone through his nose, who's been a savage all of his life, has never seen the likes of us, knows from creation and conscience that there's a God. As he looks at the beauty and the order and the majesty, the symmetry of creation, he doesn't say, "This all happened from a wind going through a junkyard." He says in his heart, "There's a God." And he knows in his heart it's wrong to murder his neighbor. He knows in his heart it's wrong to commit adultery with his neighbor's wife. He knows it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal. And if that Hottentot with a bone through his nose knows all those things because the law of God's written in his heart, he's still going to die and go to hell if he never hears the story that Jesus saves. And that's why we send missionaries to tell that sweet old story. And if that'll happen to a Hottentot with a bone through his nose, and it will, what about the child who's heard the gospel thousands of times and treats it with contempt and wipes his feet on it? And when he reaches his majority, he goes out of his parents' home straight to the world and doesn't look back. If that Hottentot will go to a devil's hell, what will happen to that child who's received all that light, all that truth, all that privilege? Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. It's not accidental, you young hearts. It's not accidental. It's not fortuitous that you're in the home you're in. God in his mercy has given you all this light and all this truth. Notice in verse 13, his blood shall be upon him. That's an Old Testament formula, which basically means he's going to die, he's going to be judged, and it'll be his fault. It's his responsibility. He's going to die for his own choices, his own deeds. He can't blame anyone or anyone else for his suffering. All that light he received makes his sins all that much more heinous, all that much more egregious, because he received all that truth. He turned his back on it. Our God has one uniquely begotten Son. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But in a general sense, our God has three sons. The first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. I just read through this again in Hosea. I called my son out of Egypt. There's a double reference there to Israel and to the Lord Jesus. So our God has one uniquely begotten son, that's our Lord Jesus, but in a general sense he has three sons, the first Adam, the second Adam, and Israel. Only one of whom ever obeyed him. Now that being the case, who of us here this morning would have the temerity to point our finger toward the living God and say, you fail as a father because two-thirds of your sons disobeyed you. I don't know about you, but I'm sure not going to do that. Because our God is a thrice holy God, absolutely incapable of sin. That being the case, it was the responsibility of the sons. Because they violated their relationship to a perfect father. My friends, may I put it this way? It's unkind, it's unbiblical, and it's uncharitable to look at the father or the mother of an errant child and say it's always the parent's fault. Because that's not true. You know, we're born judges. We love to sit in judgment on one another. we sit in judgment on one another. But God warns us against that. You know why? Because I look through a glass darkly. My perception is flawed. It's skewed. It's distorted by my own prejudices, my own fallen nature, by my limited knowledge of the total situation. But our God sees the whole picture. We better leave the judgment to God. You might think you know why this or that has happened, but then again, you might not. You better be careful, my friend, when you sit in judgment on somebody else who has a son or a daughter who has gone into this world. Keep your finger here, please, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 is the picture, the living illustration of the incorrigible child. Deuteronomy 21, let's begin at verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, and the implication is, which he might well have, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. He didn't select one or the other. You know, rebels have a satanic shrewdness about how to divide authority figures. But he didn't do that. He's just a plain old dyed-in-the-wool rebel. He rebelled against everybody that's authority. And then when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, now they've gone to the civil authorities here. This our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he's a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's what God thinks of incorrigible children. Kill them. And isn't it interesting that one of the leading causes of death today is young people taking their own lives, committing suicide. And I think some of this is because of their guilt about what they've done, or they haven't done what they should have done. In the pristine beauty of early creation, with no bad neighborhoods, no wrong activities, no evil music, no drugs, no wrong friends, Adam and Eve raised a Cain. Go with me in your mind's eye, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Here's Abraham, the father of nations, sitting in his tent door on the plains of Mamre. He's burping, wiping his mouth on his sleeve from Sarah's good cooking. He's ruminating there, digesting his meal. And he looks out and he sees three figures walking toward his tent. Unbeknownst to him, one of whom is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ with two angelic messengers. Now let's leap over there, and as we as our invisible companions listening, we hear the Lord Jesus having a soliloquy with himself. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Well, what's he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to nuke the Jordan Rift Valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboiim are going to be a black spot in the highway tomorrow morning. Yes, I will tell him. Why? Because I know him. A term of intimacy. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. What does God know about Abraham? That he will teach his children to do justice and judgment after him. One of the only fathers that I'm aware of in all of the Bible that was commended by God himself as a godly father. God commended Abraham as a father. Now think about that. Abraham had, what, 7 or 8 kids? I can't remember right now, but 3 different mothers. Only one of whom was ever righteous. It was Isaac. And yet God commended him as a father. Isaac had a Jacob, but he also had a profane Esau, as we discussed in the early message. Samuel was a godly man, but his sons did not copy his virtues. Josiah was pious and patriotic, but his sons were depraved. Do you see what I'm saying, my friends? Over and over again, the Lord gives us living illustrations of this principle. And such a son, a wicked son of a godly father, was King Manasseh. He had the godly training and example of good King Hezekiah for the first 10 years of his reign. So they were co-regents, so he couldn't use the excuse he didn't know how to do things. He couldn't use that excuse. And for over 50 years, he deliberately duplicated the unspeakable depravities of the Canaanites among whom they lived. And he killed so many righteous people, it is said that a river of righteous blood ran in the streets of Jerusalem. And later, after he passed off the scene, a revival was attempted and it sputtered and died out because there wasn't enough righteous souls left. It was said of him that he was the tyrant who took the prophet Isaiah and sawed him into 2 pieces. Nice guy. The wicked son of a righteous man. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of looking at this picture. So let's go to the third picture here. Picture 14 through 18. Here's the picture of the righteous grandson. We've looked at the son, or rather the father, then the wicked son. Now we're looking at the righteous grandson. Verses 14 through 18. Here's the son, verse 14, that sees all his father's sins. He's the reverse of the second example. Here's a direct contradiction of that proverb of the sour grapes. Remember that proverb we quoted? Our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. In other words, there's this cause and effect relationship. We're suffering because of our parents' sins. And God says that's a lie. That's not true. We're now in the third generation. Here's this grandson who observes and evaluates his wicked father, and he chooses not to follow him. He doesn't see his father as an example, but as a warning. Now, naturally, ordinarily, children copy their parents. But they don't have to. They can break that chain of sin and establish a new godly heritage. And in this case, this son does it. He dreads them. He fears those sins. He's repelled by them. He blushes at them. You know, I don't know your individual cases or your histories here, but let's say your family has nothing to write home about, okay? Let's say in your family tree there's horse thieves and robbers and whatever you've got in your family tree. You don't have to be the same. You can break that chain of sin. You can always find a godly example if your parent isn't. You can find a godly pastor and a godly pastor's wife. You can find a godly Sunday school teacher. You can find a godly grandparent. You can find a godly person somewhere. If you've got a seeking heart, God gives you precious promises. Ask. He says, I'll answer. Seek, you'll find. Knock, I'll open. You have a seeking heart, God will show you to a righteous person. And so here's this son who has more respect for the authority of God than the pernicious example of his own father. He considers how abominable his father's sins are, how scandalous they are, how reproachful they are. And even though the father doesn't restrain the son, the heavenly father does. Such a godly grandson was Josiah. He began to reign at age 8, second great king. At age 16, he began to seek after the Lord. At age 20, he began to cleanse the land of idolatry. At age 26, he began to repair the temple and led a revival. He's the picture, he's the repetition of the virtues and the godliness found in that godly man, back up verses 5 through 9. Why? Because godly hearts follow the same Holy Spirit. That's why. No mystery about that. Now notice verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. The graceless father will die for his own sins, not the son. And when he does die, the obedient son will not be affected. He'll experience the grace, the goodness, the blessing of God, even though he was the son of a wicked man. I guess I've kind of stopped counting now, but I have preached for 6 or 7 fundamental Baptist preachers whose fathers were drunkards. And my experience is limited. I don't have all experience. I just have limited experience. And I know about 7 of them. I was on this young pastor, a distant state, and I saw a little trailer there. And I said, who's that? He said, oh, that's my daddy. And he told me this story just came tumbling out. His daddy deserted him when he was just a wee little lad. He never saw his dad again until he was a grown man. And that was when he went out to a distant city in a western state to pick him up out of the gutter, literally pick him up out of the gutter, in a state of drunkenness. I met his father. He had this distended abdomen. He had cirrhosis of the liver. This young pastor said, I'm trying to save my daddy's life so he'll believe the gospel. You don't have to be a drunkard if your dad is. I just preached for a young preacher, godly young man. Never met his daddy till he was 35 years old because of the way his mother lived. He was raised by godly grandparents. I know a fundamental Baptist preacher, some of you would probably know if I mentioned his name. His wife doesn't even know who her father is because of her background. She's never met her father. Doesn't even know who her father is. Parental influence is enormous. How can you calculate that? But it's not fatal. It's not final. No child is doomed to automatically imitate ungodly virtues in a parent's life. One of our girls there at Hepzibah House was used by her daddy as his own personal concubine for a couple years. And as we sit here today, she's a pastor's wife with wonderful children, just enjoying life, enjoying God, and enjoying the ministry. She broke that chain of sin. The Jews repeated their interpretation of Exodus 20 here in verses 19 and 20. You know, we're suffering for the sins of our parents, you know, because of the influence of our home, our companions, our teachers, and so forth, you know. Now, there is a curse on wicked families, but again, may I say it for the umpteenth time, that curse can be broken. Verse 19, yet ye say why? These murmuring, complaining Jews, they were quarreling against Ezekiel, quarreling against God. They found comfort and solace in this original proverb. You know, it's easier to believe I'm suffering because of the faults of others instead of looking in the mirror at myself. The soul that sinneth, verse 20, it shall die. Our destiny is determined not by our DNA, but by our choices, our moral choices. Now, a lot of our girls at Hepzibah House have gone through the psychotherapist's couch. And I feel sorry for you mothers, because psychotherapists seem to hate mothers. And they're blamed for just about everything that these children do or don't do. Yeah, it's because of my parents. My parents mistreated me. That's why I am the way I am. And my siblings received better treatment than I did. For one thing, they got a better pillow. And my parents didn't love me like they should have. They favored my other kids in the family, and I came from this wrong socioeconomic strata. We were culturally deprived. We had economic problems in our home, and we were on the wrong side of the tracks, and we're a member of a despised minority, and don't forget acid rain. I mean, it gets rather ridiculous after a while. All these things we try to pull out of a hat to excuse ourselves. Turn yourselves, verse 32, turn yourselves and live. My friends, we serve a God who delights in blessing, not cursing.
Amen.
He says pointedly, why will you die? Why will you die? You don't have to. We serve a God who wept at Lazarus' tomb. But godly and cultured homes are no absolute guarantee of high-quality children. I wish I could stand up here, my friends, and say to you, mommies and daddies, if you just follow step 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, I can absolutely guarantee you you'll have godly children. But that would be a lie. There is no magic formula. Now, obviously, if you don't command your children and restrain them, it's rather obvious what your children will become. But if any of us as parents, as a child who turns out, we have to honestly look to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you. It was all your grace. You did it, not me. Our hard times and our chastisements are not from fate or bad luck. It's because of our own personal choices. But some of us just are so intent on blaming others and blaming other factors and blaming other things that, well, I'll just keep a stiff upper lip and soldier on. Oh, please. It's our choices. We're not locked in. We're not canned and preserved to be something. It's our choices. And whether you're a parent or a grandparent or a child here today, it's your choices. And if your parent was a reprobate, you don't have to become one. You can become all that God wants you to be. Because if you are now becoming a reprobate, it's not your genes. It's not demon possession. It's your choices. Now again, a psychotherapist and some well-meaning person will try to help you to fix blame on others. But that's a lie. If you failed up until today, you can repent today. Amen. And appropriate God. We serve a God of mercy.
Yes. Amen.
And a God of grace. Would you stand with me in prayer, please? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and an